To conclude Exodus chapter 34 by looking at verses 9 through 28. And what we have in Exodus 34 is a very important passage because we see here the renewal of the covenant between God and Israel. This is a covenant renewal passage. And as such, it serves a very important function, not the least of which because God has been very, very angry at Israel for the last couple of few chapters. This all goes back to the golden calf, which leads Moses in a fit of anger and rage to smash the tablets, which leads God, of course, their worship of the golden calf, this leads God to pronounce deserved judgment upon Israel for their unfaithfulness and rebellion. And we have seen now more than once Moses approaching God and acting as a mediator between God and Israel, acknowledging that Israel is sinful, Israel has been unfaithful, but beseeching and pleading with God for him to remain faithful, even though Israel's been unfaithful. And we've seen in the last few chapters little glimpses that God, even given his pronouncements of judgment, that God will, of course, remain faithful to his covenant promises, even though Israel has been unfaithful, and that God will deliver his people. Well, in Exodus 34, verse 9 to 28, all of those little glimpses just break out into the full light of day, and what we have here is a full-fledged restatement of God's covenant and saving intentions and purposes for Israel. And so this is a very encouraging thing for us to remember that even though we violate and break the covenant, God's love is faithful. Last November, a guy named Peter Lighthart, who's a really sharp guy, he runs kind of a Christian theology and culture think tank in Birmingham, Alabama. I had a chance to meet him actually last year at the Reformation 500 conference at Union University. I was having breakfast, and this tall guy walks by, and I said, "Are you Peter Lighthart?" And he said, "Yes." And I was working on my sermon in between the conference sessions, and he said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm working on my sermon." So he stayed and talked to me, and I was able to talk with him, and he told me I was preaching it all wrong. And we had a great conversation, and then at the end of which, Peter Lighthart's a phenomenal guy. He's Anglican. He's Episcopalian, I believe. So he had on his collar and everything. He said, "Now, if only you would allow me to correct you on baptism." And I said, "You correcting me on baptism would be like me giving you exercise advice." I thought it was funny. We both laughed and he left. He was very fit in all this. So my point was, there's a limit even for me on the advice I will take. I'm comfortable with our position on baptism. But he's a really sharp guy. He wrote a fascinating article last November, and his article said this. He was talking about American politics and American culture, and he was talking about some proposals that have come along that American society should reclaim the word covenant. That the political notion, he calls it a theopolitical term, so it's a religious term, but it has political connotations, that the political idea of a covenant between the people of our country would transcend in certain ways the empty and vacuous political promises that no one believes anyway. You know, just kind of talking head words on television. And this was what Lighthart wrote. He said, a few reasons why he thinks the word covenant would be a good idea for Americans to reclaim politically. He says, first of all, covenant has deep roots in Western political history, and he points to our founding documents as covenantal or quasi-covenantal documents. I mean, our founding documents as a country have a covenantal tone. It's a kind of promise or an agreement among a people, between us and the government and us, and among us as a people. Secondly, he said that covenant language fights against the corrosive effects of liberalism and the rampant individualism of American society. Covenants have more of a sense of us, you know what I mean? As opposed to seeing Americans as just a bunch of detached individuals that we could all come together and say, we as an American people believe these certain things. Said thirdly, covenants have mutual obligations involved in them. Covenants put strictures, responsibilities, and burdens on the shoulders of all parties involved. So the government cannot oppress the people, and the people cannot rebel against government. It would provide a framework for kind of moving forward. And then finally, he said, covenants unite law and love. So I thought that was actually a pretty good definition of what covenants do when you think about the Bible. They bring us into a group of people bigger than ourselves and our own egos and agendas. They place mutual obligations on all parties. They unite law and love. And they are, in a sense, contractual. So when we talk about covenants in the Bible, that God forms a covenant with Israel, these kinds of things are important. But then Lightheart concludes his article by asking an interesting question. And I just wanted to kind of jump off of this into our chapter. He said he wonders if it's possible for a secular society to speak of covenants in any meaningful way without a belief in God. I mean, people who don't believe in God, covenants really do just kind of become contracts, don't they? What makes God's covenant with Israel different is that God was eternally faithful to his covenant. And I think he makes a great point. I think that's right. I think it's correct to say that if you took the language of covenants and detached it from conviction that there is a God who doesn't change his mind, who is eternally faithful, loving, kind, just, and good, then it's just another fancy way of saying a political agreement. But the covenant that God had with Israel was solid. It was strong. It was good. Because God is solid and strong and good. So I'd like to just make two points about God's covenant with Israel tonight. And the first point is this. Number one, God's covenant with Israel called for a rejection of unfaithfulness. God's covenant with Israel called for a rejection of unfaithfulness. You must determine to never again worship a golden calf. I mean, that's the immediate background of this, is that Israel had just worshiped a golden calf. And what God is going to say beginning in verse 9 is, you must make a radical break with any open door to unfaithfulness. You must distinguish yourself from the pagan peoples that you're about to live among. So let's look at how God does this, beginning in verse 9. Moses is the one speaking in verse 9, actually. The Lord speaks in verse 10. Moses said, and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. So this is Moses' bold expression and plea that God would have mercy on his rebellious children. And here's God's response. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant with you. And what you've got to remember is this is a re-expression of the covenant. He's made this covenant already. Moses smashes the tablets, which are the symbolic markers of the covenant, right? The covenant emanates from God's character. They don't exist simply because they're written on stone. But the destruction of the stone tablets represents a fundamental symbolic break. I mean, it's important that the tablets be rewritten, the covenant be re-expressed. Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." It's been observed that in verse 10 of Exodus 34, if you go back just a little bit, when God is angry, when God is angry and speaks of his attributes, he talks of things like his might, his power, his greatness, his strength, all of these kinds of things. But here, when God is re-expressing his loving intentions, notice that the attributes he describes about himself are attributes of what he will accomplish on Israel's behalf. Do you see the difference? It's almost like when your child is being rebellious and you need to say, "Remember that I am your father. Remember that I am your mother." Or as Bill Cosby, back when you could quote Bill Cosby, as Bill Cosby once famously said, "I brought you into this world and I can take you out." I mean, that seems to be the kind of thing that's happening earlier. God says, "Remember, I am the Lord God. I am mighty and powerful and strong and great and awesome." And all of that is true. But here, look at what he says. "I'm making a covenant. I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." Translation in verse 10, watch this. And that's pretty great. It's always great when God says, "Watch this. I'm about to do something. You won't want to miss it." It's almost like he's saying, "Cell phones on. I'll give you a moment, because it's coming." Watch verse 11. "Observe what I command you this day." Now here we move to God's call and command for Israel to be faithful. "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." You might say, did he do that? Well, let me ask you, how many of those groups are currently bothering you? None of them. How many of you today had a real fracas with the Ammonites? I doubt anyone. Yeah. He says, "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst." Do you see this? This is what I mean. Do not make competing covenants. This is the problem, by the way, with people who say, "My religion has to do with my personal life. My public life, I have to live a different way." No man can live under two covenants. You've got to have a binding agreement over you. As Bob Dylan once said, you got to serve somebody. You're going to serve somebody. Who's it going to be? Lest it become a snare to you. You can't have your feet on both sides of the fence. You can't live your life trying to please the Perizzites and the Lord God. It's one or the other. Who are you going to serve? So here's what he asked them to do proactively in verse 13. "You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim." I referred a couple weeks ago to an asherim as a tree. It's actually a pole. And what's interesting is an asherim is a sacred pole that was used in pagan religions. However, it's been pointed out that there's some archaeological evidence that the Israelites themselves brought asherim into their worship of Yahweh. There was an inscription from Kuntalet Ashrud in the northwest part of Sinai that says, it's an inscription that says, quote, "Yahweh and his Asherah." So what that means is at least some Jews back in that time were combining the worship of Yahweh with pagan symbols. That's a problem. You don't bring Canaan into the church. That doesn't mean, however, that having a Christmas tree in the sanctuary is evil. About every few years, I don't know which one of you does it. Every so often someone sends me an anonymous letter here. It's usually nonsense. I read it, laugh, tear it up, and throw it away. Because I think if you don't have the courage to just come say what you got to say, just don't do it. But every so often someone will write a letter. I don't like the Christmas trees, and it's a symbol of the world. It's just a Christmas tree. I mean, my point is, not everything is an Asherah. Be careful with calling everything. You know, if we brought a Christmas tree in here and then, you know, danced around it and sacrificed a goat in front of it, that would be a problem. But I'm not planning on doing that, are you? It's just a tree. We put lights on it because it looks pretty. So, anyway. But Asherah had clear religious significance. I'll give you an example of a modern example of this, somewhat modern. There's an Anglican priest who's a missionary to India, and a real controversial picture emerged. He wanted to try to reach and connect with the Hindu people. So what he did was he moved one of the Hindu altars with that elephant god. I've been to India. That elephant god's everywhere. I mean, they got a gazillion of those gods. There's a picture of this priest, an Anglican priest, standing and lighting candles before that elephant god, an altar to that elephant god. That's a problem. That's not a Christmas tree. That's just making a covenant with the Ammonites. You know what I mean? So be careful. Don't make a covenant. So tear down their altars and break their pillars. Cut down their Asherim. Now, I do want to make one more comment about that we live in a secular society, and the point for us would be to make sure we're being faithful to God, not to attack the Hindu temple down the street from you. You can't read Exodus 34:13 and say, well, God wants me to go burn down that mosque. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, what it means is you keep your heart pure and you follow Jesus. This is a very different context politically. They go into a land where people are actively attacking them and trying to kill them. I say this because I'm frequently stunned by the staggering stupidity of pastors. I read about last October was the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and honest to goodness, I read an article about some Baptist pastor who got all worked up and went and defaced the front door of the Catholic Church in his neighborhood. Now, I'm not sure what he thought he was going to accomplish. But I would be much more inclined, if you want to have a religious debate, to take the guy to Chili's and just talk about it. You know what I mean? Just talk about it. Earlier last year, you may remember, there was a woman who cameras caught her sneaking onto the property of a mosque and putting bacon all over the mosque. You remember this? Raw bacon. Which is extremely insulting to Muslims. She was desecrating their property. Look, this is not calling for that. You are not going to win your Muslim neighbor to Jesus by desecrating their mosque. You will win them if you love them and model the life of Jesus before them. I got a real absence of nods going. I was hoping, there we go. I mean, you're like, some of you are like, that's a good idea, the bacon. Now, don't do that. But to tear down their altars, break their pillars, cut down their ashram, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. They actually name him Jealous there. And that's not the kind of jealousy I felt as a freshman in college when I realized that Mrs. Richardson was going on a field trip, and this dude who liked her, that I knew liked her, had arranged for her to ride on this field trip in his Mustang. And it steamed me. It bothered me. I didn't want, especially since this is the guy I've mentioned before who had this airbrushed t-shirt with the Mustang on it, and it said Mustang. Come on. I wasn't that worried. But no, God's jealousy is utterly devoid of pettiness and ego. God's jealousy is perfectly holy. It simply means God will not share his people with any other gods. God is the one entity who is right to be jealous however he is jealous. Because false gods destroy us, pull us away from him. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of this sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. Well, there's a couple verses you're not going to see on a Christmas card, probably, but the point is, many Old Testament scholars believe that they're referencing Canaanite temple prostitution, which was very common in the ancient world, that you would combine essentially prostitution. They dressed it up as religious activities, but we know, for instance, that even in the days of the New Testament, there were massive, in Corinth, for instance, there were massive temples that employed literally hundreds of women. And we know, of course, that that would have been an exploitative system. Employed is a very generous word. I mean, it was basically enslavement, you know, enslavement for men. And so it's oftentimes been the case that pagan religion has been all kind of intermingled with wanton sexuality, and that's what seems to be happening here. But there's also a reference here, it seems to be, to intermarrying, that don't let your sons marry their daughters. Don't let your daughters marry their sons. And I think I can say in all honesty that over the years, there's been a number of consistent problems that keep coming up in counseling. I'm of the opinion there's only about three or four. But I'll tell you two of them just because it's Wednesday night and I like being controversial on Wednesday night. It makes everyone stay awake. Overreaching parents is a consistent problem in counseling and marriage. Either a son who can't leave his mother, or a wife who can't leave the mother. You're thinking, you keep mentioning the mother. Well, the fathers oftentimes have the opposite problem. No one knows where they are. You know, the mothers are often... Sometimes mothers are over-involved, and sometimes fathers are just, where is he? He's still on the golf course. That's another problem in an opposite direction. But that's a recurring problem. But I'll tell you a bigger issue, I see it all the time, are Christians who marry non-Christians. And it works for the first little bit when you're in love and you tell yourself this is just all going to work out. But you know when it all comes home to roost? When the children are born. And suddenly, oftentimes, it's the mother, she's under conviction and she wants to be in church. And the father's sitting there like, I didn't go to church before you married me. And I just want to say that I hold to that, man. I don't care if it's considered old school. I absolutely discourage people from marrying non-Christians. You are opening up a big problem in your life. And of all the things that you think marriage will just make okay, that's not one of them. And it's not one of them. Now, I hasten to add before someone comes up and starts screaming at me, yes, I'm fully aware, and probably in this room tonight, there are tons of men who've come to know Jesus through their wives. I thank God for it. I don't deny that at all. I think it's an awesome thing. I'm just saying that's a really big gamble with your life and the lives of your children. So I'm okay about being old school on that, but understand that he is cautioning them about intermingling to the point where their own worship of God is sullied. And the second point is this, God's covenant with Israel calls for faithful engagement in worship. Now, I just want you to notice from 18 to 28, I'm just going to read this quickly, that God tells them, A, don't be involved with their worship. B, be very involved with true worship. So listen to what he says. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. That's my favorite month, by the way. That old month of Abib's a good one, isn't it? All that open the womb are mine. He's talking here of the firstborn, animals and humans. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Well, what's going on here? What's going on here is God is saying, it's not enough to not do what the pagans do. I want you to consecrate everything you have as holy. Your animals, your children. He's going to say 3 times a year, the firstborn of your male children will stand before me. I mean, you give your families, you give everything you have to the Lord. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. They are to come bringing offerings. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Let me explain what's happening here. This is the second expression of the Ten Commandments. The first one happened earlier in Exodus, but the two, while similar, are also different in certain ways. Many people suggest that the first listing of the Ten Commandments earlier in Exodus is ethical in nature. This second expression of it is ritual in nature. In other words, he seems to be applying the Ten Commandments specifically to how they worship. You get what I'm saying? Like, he kind of colors it in that way. So just keep that in mind. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land. And when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened. Leaven was seen as corrosive. It causes bread to rise, but it also is a corrosive element. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And if I have tried to live by any verse, it's been that one. And I just want to say this, that I have never violated that verse. I've never boiled a young goat in its mother's milk. So I feel a little self-righteous about it. All of y'all look like y'all have done it. I got to be honest. All of you look guilty. I've never done it. No, what's happening here? Well, for one thing, that seemed to be a practice among Canaanites. It was something pagan peoples did. And secondly, many have suggested that it's a sign of obscene luxury. And there's something just mildly disturbing about it. To take a young goat and boil it in its mother's milk was seen as just kind of a decadent extravagance. And in a day like our own, I got no problem with the killing of pretty much anything I can eat. But truthfully, there's something a little squeamish about boiling something in its mother's milk. So it seems to be a sign of, you know, don't go into that whole realm. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, which is why many people have seen this as a precursor to the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. Moses is with God on the mountain. It's a good thing. Jesus will have 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness to be tempted. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, is the first time the Bible actually calls them the Ten Commandments. So that is a significant moment. What do we take from this? Radical devotion to the God who has radically saved us. Look, you don't have to have a list of what you can and cannot do in terms of how to live with your pagan neighbors. You just need to ask yourself this question. Is what I'm thinking about doing going to bring me closer to the one true God or pull me further away? Is what I'm going to do going to increase my witness for Jesus Christ in the eyes of my neighbor, or is it going to cover my witness up? If we ask those two questions, it would solve a world of problems. You stay faithful to the God who saved you. There are 1,000 different ways to worship golden calves. We must reject all of them. Our great God and God alone is worthy of our affection. So live in the land with both eyes open and have both of them on the Lord God who loves you and who saved you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. It challenges us, makes us stop and think. Am I living in covenant faithfulness with the God who saved me? Because we remember, Father, that the Lord Jesus said we were under the covenant of his blood. The law now being written on our hearts. So help us to live wisely and well in the land, faithful to the God who made us, careful not to stray away from God into foreign paths, pagan worship, anything that would pull us from Jesus. But God, help us to take a missionary posture towards our lost neighbors, to love them, to show them what it looks like to follow Jesus, to call them to Jesus with word and deed. And we thank you, Lord, for your salvation and your love for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.